Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon this last day of the week, last day of the first week of 2013. And as usual, we're going to do the regular drill. That is, we're going to take your phone calls. If you have questions that are bugging you, that you'd like to get answered, that are about the Bible or the Christian faith, or about your Christian life, you can give us a call and we can talk about those together. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host, you can call us and talk about that as well. The number to call, if you'd like to, and right now our lines are completely open, so you can call now and get through. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I just need to tell our Santa Cruz listeners, if you haven't been to the website and didn't hear me announce it recently, while I would normally be coming to Santa Cruz tomorrow to speak, that's not happening this month. I try to make it up there once a month, but sometimes my travels and other commitments prevent it. So if you are accustomed to coming to our monthly meetings in Santa Cruz and were there maybe last month, you need to note that we are not having a gathering tomorrow in Santa Cruz. Lord willing, we are planning to do so in February, the first Saturday of February. And if you'd like to be on the program today, our lines are still open. The number is 1-800-227-5278. Ellen, who listens to the afternoon program, she she emailed me and said, "Hello, Steve, I have a couple of questions about prayer. One of them is why can we have confidence in prayer even when nothing seems to change in a situation? And the other question is, how does God work, quote-unquote, in prayer that just involves our doing a task? That is, driving, doing our work, taking a test, etc." Well, let's talk about the first of these questions. How can we have confidence in prayer when nothing seems to change in the situation? Well, our confidence in prayer is confidence in God. It's not directly a confidence in change, although we do hope that our prayers will change something, and often they will. Our confidence is not that if we go through the motions of prayer and do it just the right way, that things will change in the manner that we're hoping they will change. If that's the kind of confidence in prayer that we're hoping to get, then I'm going to have to say I don't think we can legitimately have that kind of confidence in prayer, because that's not what is promised to us. Now, if we mean we can have confidence that God will answer prayer according to his will, then that we can have confidence in, because the Bible promises that. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So he said, this is the confidence. Now, Ellen, you asked, how can we have confidence in prayer? Although John here is speaking about prayers being answered, he doesn't say we have confidence in prayer. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him. Our confidence is not in prayer, but in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he'll do it. Now, of course, a follow-up question is, well, how do we know if what we're praying for is his will or not? Well, we don't always know immediately. One thing we can know is if we pray and pray and do not give up praying and have faith, and what we pray for never happens, well, then it wasn't his will. That much we can say. But many times we can know what his will was or is simply from what the Scripture tells us his will is. And many times the Bible says, this is the will of God concerning you, or this is the will of God that blah, blah, blah. And whenever you know that something is the will of God from Scripture, you can pray confidently that and know that God will answer it. However, knowing that God will answer it does not necessarily mean that he will answer it in a way or in a time frame that you would like for him to. Praying, Daniel was a great prayer, and yet he had to pray and fast for 21 days before he got an answer in Daniel chapter 10. 21 days may be short compared to how long some of us have been praying for some things. But if even Daniel had to wait 21 days, it would show that a great man of faith doesn't necessarily get immediate answers to prayer. And what takes, 21 days may, in a different circumstance, take more days than that, or less. Some prayers are answered immediately. Some are not. In the case of Daniel's prayer, it was not answered quickly because he is told that there was a demonic interference being run by some demonic power called the Prince of Persia that was hindering the prayer from being answered. However, he kept praying, and the prayer was answered notwithstanding the hindrance, which may tell us that if we continue praying and we're not seeing the prayers answered as soon as we think they should be, it may very well be that there is demonic hindrance and that we need to continue praying so that we get past that point. Anyway, that would be my answer to the first question. We have confidence not so much in prayer, but in God. Our prayers are only effective as we offer them to a God in whom we have confidence. But our confidence in God is this, not that he will do what we want, but that he will do what he wants. That's what he promises. That's the confidence we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he'll do it. So prayer isn't for us to simply write a ticket for ourselves and with God. We're not ordering as from a menu, and God's the waiter. God's not an errand boy just waiting to hear, or a genie from a lamp saying, our wish is his command. Those images of God don't work in Christianity because they aren't real. But there are some people whose religious sentiments may seem to approach prayer as if that were the case. We come to God submitting to him, letting our requests be made known to him, trusting in him. And trusting in him means that we trust that he will do it, or if he shouldn't do it, then he won't. But whether he does it or not, that we trust in his intentions. We trust that he's doing the right thing. That's what confidence in a person means. Confidence in a result is a different thing. But our prayers and our faith in our prayers is not to be confidence in a result, but confidence in God himself, that he will do what is right. And that may not always be what we want or when we want. Okay, there was a second question, but I'm going to hold off on that because we have calls to take now. And we'll get back to Ellen's second question if we can, maybe before the end of the program. Terrence from Las Vegas is our next caller. Hi, Terrence. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Blessed New Year, and may it start every day for you.
Thank you. Same to you.
Have you heard of T. Austin Sparks?
Yes.
Okay, and I understand that Watchman Nee, I'm sure you heard of Watchman Nee, or actually came to America to sit under T. Austin Sparks. Can you give me your thoughts about the two of them, and also A.W. Tozier? I keep getting this labeling that they're Christian mystics, or whatever. They try to label them that. I've read all three of them, and I don't find anything. That's my first question, if it's okay. The second one is, all may come, but does that doesn't preclude God from supernaturally grabbing someone like Paul, would you say, or like people attempt to box God into a system such as Calvinism or Arminianism, and you either take that choice or not. And I just can't wrap my mind around the either or thing and boxing God.
So yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. My views are generally speaking Arminian, not Calvinistic, but of course we believe God is sovereign and God can grab a man, as you say. Now, if the man insists on rejecting him, I suppose maybe that man will have the final word in the matter. But let's face it, a guy like Saul of Tarsus might never have become a Christian if God hadn't appeared to him on the road to Damascus, as he did in a supernatural way. And by doing so, God was very much stacking the deck that Saul would become a believer and a follower of his. Now, why God doesn't do that for other people who also might become believers if he did so, I don't know. God has done that to some and not to others, and that's his business. But you're right, he's sovereign. He can lay hold on people in such a way that it would be at least almost impossible for them to resist. On the other hand, I think he does leave people the out if they insist. They can be unbelievers. Even people who have become believers can become unbelievers, I believe.
Yeah.
Now, about T. Austin Sparks and Watchman Nee and A.W. Tozer. Watchman Nee got his teaching from many different sources. He got some teaching from the Plymouth Brethren. He got some teaching from Roman Catholics. He believed in purgatory. He got teaching from other places as well. And so I guess he got some of it from T. Austin Sparks as well. I've never read Sparks. I had one of his books once. I think it was called The School of Christ or something like that.
Yes, that's
yeah. Yeah, and I read some of it and never got really very far. I didn't find anything objectionable in it, and I don't know enough about the man's teachings to tell you what I think, but I have read Tozer. And if Tozer and Sparks are often lumped together, it may indicate that I would like Sparks as much as Tozer. I don't know. Tozer, I've read almost everything he's written, and many of his books I've read several times. A few of his books I've read 5 or 6 or 10 times through. So it gives you some idea of what I think about Tozer. Tozer is called a mystic, a Christian mystic, when people discuss him. And a mystic is, you know, we think of Eastern mysticism when we hear that word, and therefore we probably think of something satanic or occultic or something like that. But in fact, the word mystic, when applied to Christians, simply means somebody who believes that God can be personally experienced in life, that God is not just a tenet of our belief system, that, oh, yeah, okay, I've decided there's a God because I've looked at the evidences of God, I find them compelling, therefore I believe in God. That's one way of believing in God. But Tozer and others who are Christian mystics emphasize communing with God, having personal contact with God, having personal interaction with God in the inner man. And that's what's called Christian mysticism. Now, I personally think they're right. I believe that, in a sense, real prayer is contact with God, and therefore is on the fringes of what we might call mystical experience, although you might not have a subjective mystical sense when you're praying, and nor do you have to, but some people do. I mean, God, being in contact with God is not the same experience for every person. For some people, it's much more cerebral than for others. But for many, you know, their emotions are very involved, and God stirs them, and God speaks to them, and so forth. Now, I don't trust everybody who tells me that they've encountered God in that way, and I don't trust everybody who says they've heard from God. Lots of people say, God told me this and God told me that. I don't necessarily accept all of that, although I can't rule it out either. I would have to take each thing case by case, because I do believe that God meets with people. I do believe God communes with people. I do believe God speaks to people. And those are things that Tozer believed, and I guess maybe Sparks did too.
Well, you stated, and I like this, I may not understand, but God does fully.
Yep.
We rest in the Lord. One other thing, and of course I know you have other callers, you know there's that saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. I have a difficulty, I have to admit. How can someone be ongoing sinner, and in the Bible he calls them fornicators, adulterers, and liars, they will not enter heaven. That is a labeling. The Pharisees, whitewashed tombs, your father is Satan. I can't understand, if someone's ongoing sin, that you separate a murderer. He's a murderer. He murdered somebody. The fact that God will still receive him if he goes ahead and repents or whatever, that's between God and he. But I find it very difficult maybe the misuse of the word love, to love the person that raped somebody, and hate just the sin.
Mm-hmm. Terrence, are you a dad?
Yeah.
So am I. And my kids have done many things that I wish they hadn't done. Some of the things they've done, I could say I hate. But there's never been a moment where I didn't love my children. And to say I love them doesn't mean that I don't find some things about them disgusting. If they're doing disgusting things, then I consider that disgusting. I'm disgusted. But that, of course, is my emotional and moral response to things they're doing. I still see my children as human beings made in the image of God. And I can remember them as young, innocent, helpless beings, which they are, the same persons, only they're not as innocent anymore. They have, in many respects, been deceived in some respects, as we all have. They have perhaps cultivated bad habits in some cases. And if that's true, then they have to answer for that. There has to be a penalty for that. But that doesn't make me love them less. They're still the same persons they were when they were born in my home. And, you know, when I was raising them and when I would lay down my life for them, they're the same people. They've just been broken, corrupted, in some cases victimized, deceived, you know, different things. They become embittered. In some cases, I have one offspring that I could say that about. I have five children. But, you know, there's just a difference between finding what they do revolting, on the one hand, and being willing to die for them, if necessary, on the other. And I would die for any of my children. Of course, they know that, but they're not impressed because they know I die for just about anybody. I've told my kids that before, that I'll die for you if necessary. And they say, yeah, but you'd die for anybody. Mm-hmm. And, of course, they're right. But the point is, I would gladly die for them. Let's put it that way. If I thought that my dying was going to cause them to benefit eternally, I would definitely go that route. And that's what God has done. God hates sin. But he knows every sinner, and he's watched them from birth. See, we don't. We see someone as an adult doing heinous crimes, and we say, what a devil that person is. He's totally unlovable. And we might be correct in saying they've become a devil. But their mother and their father might be able to remember a time when they were innocent and wholesome, and even be able to recognize the influences that led them off the track, and may hate those influences and may wish that they could do anything to recover their child, because they love their child from those horrible bondages they've come into. And I think God's that way too. God's watched every one of us from birth, and he remembers when we were innocent and young, and he knows what caused us to go wrong. And I'm not saying he excuses it. I don't excuse it when my kids go wrong, but that doesn't change the fact that I love them. And, you know, I think in the case of God, or even with us, in assessing an unbeliever, it is possible to love that person and to desire them to be saved and not lost, and still realize that they have to face a judgment for what they've done. If you were a judge in a courtroom and your son came in and he had done something wrong and it was he'd broken a law and there's a penalty attached, you would have to deal with his actions justly, even if your own heart was crying out that you wished you didn't have to do it, because you still love your son. And I think God's in that position too. And who God loves, we should love. The Bible says everyone who loves him that begat loves him that is begotten of him. You know, if you love me, love my kids. And so I think that if God loves them, we pretty much have to love them. And for that, there's good reason to. It's not like there's an obligation that's unreasonable. It's that God must see something about them to love. And if we don't, it may be that if we saw as much as God did, we would.
Yeah, I have a distaste, as majority of people we meet, against violence, but I want to provide and protect for my family. And I know he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that doesn't negate the fact that people have a choice. And I like what another thing you said the other day, God has no enemies.
Well, I don't know if I said it quite like that, because the Bible does speak about people as enemies of God.
I think that from their point of view, that they choose to be his enemy, because how could God have an enemy? That would mean that he's not
Right. If Jesus was a friend of sinners, as the Bible says, then God is a friend of sinners. In fact, how could he be thought to be anything else if he so loved the world that he sent his son to die for them? How could that not exhibit a friendliness towards sinners? It was not righteous people he came to save, but the unrighteous. And so Jesus came, and God, because God and he loved sinners. So Jesus and God are friends of sinners. Sinners make themselves enemies of God, but that's in the heart of the enemy, not in the heart of God.
Yes, amen. Well, thank you, brother, for your time. You really help, and I enjoy. I just enjoy the gift that the Lord's given you, and just like a lot of others. And I would ask others to truly. No small amount is too small to send to support the ongoing work of the Lord through you. And I know a lot of people benefit. So, thank you, brother. Have a special year.
Thank you for your call, Terrence. God bless you. Bye now. All right, let's talk to Tom from Portland, Oregon, and we have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. I'm sorry, I'm giving you the wrong number. No wonder people aren't calling. I'm giving the number for the morning show. Now you know what number to call in the morning. I'm mixed up here. Let me give you the right number. You know, have I been given the wrong number since the show began? If so, it's amazing we've got callers coming in. The number to call, now we'll see some action. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. See, I have a morning show on different stations and an afternoon show on different stations, and there's different phone numbers for them. And so there's where I'm getting confused. It's afternoon, isn't it? I'm indoors, so I don't know. Okay, so the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's the right number if you want to reach me. All right, let's talk to Tom from Portland, Oregon. Tom, hi.
Yes, hello. Hey, it's interesting you were mentioning Tozer. I've read a lot of his works, and kind of keys into my question for you today, which is the subject of renunciation. One of the things that Tozer seems to repeat many times in his books is the blessedness of renunciation, meaning that one of the problems he saw with many Christians in his era was too many things, too many material things, which were clouding and creating their sense of lacking spirituality. So he would many times advocate less is better. My question is, could this be true today with American Christianity, is that we become so obsessed with things, the malls, the material things, the new cars, competing with our neighbors for this and that, that we actually have, in a sense, shot ourselves in the foot by robbing ourselves of untold spiritual blessings, which are there but cannot be seen because we have our own spiritual blessings bank account. If God can't meet it, well, we'll just go out and charge it, you know. And we don't really give ourselves the opportunity to see how the Lord can provide because we are too busy, well, like the lady who called earlier about prayer, well, I'll give the Lord 2 or 3 days to answer my prayer. If he doesn't, well, I can always do it myself, you know. And I noticed in Tozer's writings, he spent a bit of time on this, on some of his books, about how that in the school of renunciation, many of the great blessings of Christianity are to be discovered. I just thought I'd ask you a question. How do you feel about that?
Well, I think particularly of the chapter in Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, which is called The Blessedness of Owning Nothing or of Possessing Nothing. And that certainly is a chapter about renunciation, but you're right, it comes up in some of the shorter treatments of things too. What is renunciation? I guess that's what people need to figure out. I believe renunciation is the same concept as what Jesus had in mind when he said that you must forsake all that you have to be his disciple. That's in Luke 14:33, I believe. He says, unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple. Well, lots of people think forsaking, it means you literally walk away from it, and it could mean that. But I believe he's talking about renouncing it, and renouncing it means to disown it. That means you transfer title of it. You say, this is not mine. To renounce something is to say, this is not mine. I forsake the ownership of it. I renounce my possession of it. Now, that can mean that you actually divest yourself of the thing you're renouncing or that you're disowning. It may mean that you actually liquidate things. It also might mean that although God wants you to keep those things and use them for Him, they are in your true heart of hearts no longer yours. They are His. And, you know, I think a lot of Christians would say, well, everything I have is the Lord's. It's a real cliche kind of thing to say, but let Him try to get any of it from you. You know, if really you've renounced everything, then you can't complain if God takes anything from you. That is the way you know if you've forsaken it in your heart, if you've disowned it, if you've transferred the title of all that you have, not just your stuff, of everything that's of value to you. I mean, think of Abraham, who had to renounce his homeland. And he had to leave, he was told to leave his father and his family and his homeland and everything familiar and go to a place he'd never been before. So he went. And then he had to forsake his father and the other members of his family in Haran. And then eventually he had to forsake Ishmael, his firstborn son. He had to send him off. And then later God wanted him to sacrifice Isaac, his most beloved son. God stopped him from doing it, but only after Abram had made it very clear that he was willing to do that. He was seeing that Isaac was not his to keep. He was God's. And I think that God may test us in this to see, you know, if we in our own hearts still own things, our family, our stuff, our own lives also. Those are the things that need to be renounced. Those are things that need to be disowned. It doesn't mean we get rid of them. It means we recognize they don't belong to us. They belong to God. We may be managing them. We may be required by God to use them for His purposes to bring profit to His kingdom. That's what a steward does. But a steward, by definition, is using somebody else's things. He may be the manager of a store that he doesn't own. And he makes transactions with vendors. He hires help and fires people. He decides when he's going to run a sale or a promotion of some kind. And he may do this all on his own initiative. He may be given the authority to do all that because he's the manager and he's been given that stewardship. But he doesn't own the store. He's trying to make it profitable for the owner. Of course, it will go well for the manager if the owner succeeds, but the main thing is that the owner is the one who makes the profit, ultimately, from the increased sales. So the manager is really working for the owner's interests, his own secondarily, but he's going to benefit if the owner's interests are advanced. And that's what a steward is, someone who's got somebody else's stuff to manage for that somebody else's interest. So when you look at the money in your bank account, you look at the stuff in your house, you look at the people in your house, you look at your opportunities, your free time, all of these are things that don't belong to you. Renunciation means you give those all over to God. It doesn't mean you become excessively religious, because religion and God aren't the same thing. It may mean that you become excessively loving to people and generous to people and servant-minded to people. But the point is, all that you have is God's, and you're a steward of it. And until you renounce it in your own heart, until you disown it, until you say, this is no longer mine, and I will no longer think and act as if it were, you cannot be a disciple. And I think that that's what probably Tozer and others are talking about when they talk about renunciation. Tom, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Scott from Portland, Oregon next. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I've got a question about Psalm 115, verse 16.
Okay.
And it says, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth He has given to the sons of men.
Yes.
And I wanted to see if it would relate to an idea that has to do with, you might, you know, kind of a philosophical thing in regard to our the saints' prayer life. Mm-hmm. In other words, you know, the reason why things are such a mess the way that they are and so on and so forth in our culture and so on is because the saints aren't praying enough and interceding enough? Would you say that that's a correlation to that scripture?
Yes. Yes, I make that correlation to that scripture, actually. That scripture tells us that God will order things in heaven unilaterally without our advice, but the earth is our responsibility. It's that stewardship thing we were talking about. It's God's earth, but he's given it over to us to run for him, and he's not going to interfere any more than he has to. He has given us the responsibility to get things right, to do things right. Now, insofar as things are beyond our control, for example, I can't control how the majority of people in the United States vote for president. There are things I can control. I can control my household. I can control my car when I'm driving it, I hope. I can control my hands when I'm in a crowd and not start punching people. There are things I can control. There are some things I can't control, like other people, weather, the flow of history. But God can have impact on those. And so in the interest of managing world affairs in God's favor, I have the privilege as a Christian to come before God and ask him to intervene in that which is otherwise our responsibility. In fact, asking God to intervene where we cannot is part of our responsibility. That's part of managing the world well. I think what we can do, we're supposed to do. And what we can't do, we're supposed to ask God to do. And that is related to our management of the world that God's given us.
And so you would say that because things are such a mess, you would say that the saints are not, stepping up and fulfilling their responsibility?
I would say that there's probably things got to this position largely due to that fact. Sometimes things begin to snowball so much that the saints don't even know what to do and can't even pray with confidence because they've lost so much ground in their spiritual lives that to just tell them to pray wouldn't do much good because they don't even know who God is anymore that they're talking to. But I do believe that if Christians lived obediently to God and preached faithfully the true message of God and prayed powerfully for their impact on the world and so forth, I do believe the world would not be in such a mess. I'm not saying everybody would become a believer, but I believe that the world would be far better off than it is now. We are the salt of the earth. That's supposed to have an impact on the earth. We are the light of the world. That's supposed to have an impact on the world. And by the way, in many times in history, the church has had a very positive impact on the culture and the society around them, but that's not so much the case in our country at this time. The salt has lost its savor.
Right. Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Scott, thanks for your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Greg from Las Vegas, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Greg, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
God bless you, Brother Steve. I just want to let you know that we out here in Vegas appreciate the work that God has put on you. And I have a quick question for you, hoping you can give me a little insight concerning forgiveness. Now, I know the scripture that says, 70 times 70, if your brother comes, and he does something against you, you're supposed to forgive him. Now, on the lines of an addict or an adulterer who continues to sin, and yet they come and they say, to kind of break it down, I'm a youth minister, and I have a lot of young people, and this one in particular, he's struggling with a drug addiction.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, Brother Gray, I asked God to forgive me. And then a week later, he says, I slipped and I asked God to forgive me. And a week later, it's like an ongoing thing that he's dealing with. And I want to show him that God is compassionate and that he's very merciful. Yet I also want to let him know about the danger that he's also in with playing with God. Does that make any sense to you, Brother Steve?
Well, yeah, sure it does. And but here's the thing: when a person has a drug addiction, or any other kind of sinful bondage that they're in. They really need deliverance from God. And while they await it, because God doesn't always deliver instantly for some reason. I wish he would. I know people who've been delivered from drugs instantly, and I know people who've had to fight the devil for a long time, and then they get it beat. But if God doesn't deliver instantly, what they really need is the support of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes they don't want it. If they don't want the support, for example, if Christians had some kind of their version of a rehab for drug addicts, or they're just some mentor who could walk alongside him, or some way to make him accountable at the times when he's most likely to fall. If there's some kind of a structure of help that could be given by the body of Christ, that's what we're there for. We're supposed to bear one another's burdens. Now, here's the thing. If you have or can offer that kind of thing and he doesn't want it or doesn't cooperate, then you know he's not really repentant. You know, it's one thing to say, well, I do it, but I ask God to forgive me, but I do it again, I ask God to forgive me. You know, okay, well, the question is, do you keep doing it because you want to keep doing it?
Right.
Are you determined to overcome it? And if you're determined to overcome it, will you accept any help that the body of Christ will offer you in that area?
Right.
If he
right.
does not, then he doesn't. He's not really repentant, you know. If he will, if he says, yes, I'm desperate, this thing is just too big for me, I'm trying and trying, but I keep falling, but if you can help me in any way, I'll go for it, you know. If they'll accept help, then that's a good indication that they really are sincere in their repentance. If they won't, then they're just playing the game.
Amen. And which he has, he has accepted the help that we have offered, and, we've been there for him, like you said, as a body. It's just that, I don't know, because I'm still new to this. I've only been a youth minister for maybe a year and a half, and it's just that I didn't know that it can get this deep as far as an individual struggling every week.
Yeah.
This transition has, you know, it don't seem like, you know, I'm not doubting God by any stretch of the imagination. I just don't seem like I'm gaining any ground with this individual. But
yeah, I've been in situations where I had to be in a pastoral type situation and had to deal with those kind of things, and it is so frustrating to know what to do, because you think, well, why can't this guy just get a grip and stop doing this? But on the other hand, they're slaves of sin until they really get set free. Now, a lot of times people like that aren't truly converted. I'm not going to say that in every case they're not, but a lot of times the problem is they've said a sinner's prayer, or they've jumped through some kind of a hoop that puts them squarely within the evangelical circles, but they haven't really done business with God at the deepest level where they've truly repented and received the fullness of the Holy Spirit to help them. Anyone who has the Holy Spirit living within him, and especially if they're filled with the Spirit, has at least the option of obeying God and overcoming those kind of things. You remember Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Well, when a drug addict goes out and falls again, he's fulfilling the lust of his flesh. So walking in the Spirit is what he needs to do. And if he's, you know, some people in that condition have come to church. Maybe they've even been raised in the church, but they've come to the church and they're in the church because they like the affirmation and the love that they feel from the people. It may be the only place they feel accepted. Sometimes they're there to play it. Sometimes they're there to pick up on the girls. You know, they may have any number of reasons other than the right ones for being there. And they might even think they're a Christian, but have not really understood what it means to become totally sold out and born again and filled with the Spirit, and therefore they don't have the resources that a Christian's supposed to have. So this is a kind of case that can't really be solved by a guy who isn't in the situation. And I've been in the situation like you, and I know it's a case by case. I don't know enough about this kid to know whether he's really born again, whether he really just needs someone to babysit him and sit on him, you know, until he gets over this and pray with him all the time, or something else. You know, the guy might need to go into rehab. I'm not sure.
Right. And I thank you for that, because it's just confirmation to let me know that, hey, Greg, just don't give up, you know.
Amen.
And just to keep my eyes open And all I can do is it's a prayer thing. You know, it's just continue to stay before the Lord. And as you said before, I was getting input from other people like, hey, Greg, just give up. But as you said, he needs someone to mentor him, to stay by him. And as the body of Christ, we ought to pray for one another. So I thank you for that.
Right. And you're a shepherd. You're a shepherd, and you've got a sheep that strays. You know, I guess one thing to figure out is he a real sheep or not? Is he a real born-again person? If he is, then you go after him until you catch him. And sometimes that can be quite a trek.
Yes, sir.
All right, Greg. Well, God bless you.
Thank you so much. God bless you. Thank you, Steve.
I appreciate your call. Bye now.
Amen. Bye-bye.
You know, I've gotten, three or four calls from Las Vegas just today, and I need to remind our Las Vegas listeners to be looking at our website to know when I'm going to be in Las Vegas. As it turns out, I haven't been there for a few months, but I will be. I think it's 2 weeks from tomorrow. I'm going to be teaching a short, I don't know what we call it, conference or something. It's free. It's just going to be several talks on Saturday morning and evening. And it's 2 weeks from tomorrow. And I'll be in Las Vegas. And you can get information about that by going to the website, thenarrowpath.com. You can always find there where I'm going to be in the near future. So thenarrowpath.com under the announcements link. And we do get so many calls from Las Vegas. I just feel like I should let our Las Vegas listeners have a heads up there that I will be coming to town there in a couple of weeks. Let's talk to Don from Marysville, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. It's a pleasure to talk to you. I listen to your program often, as thousands do. I'm a Christian, and I'm struggling with a life in America today and the things that I know about our government. I'm struggling with how to live with honor and dignity in my own life, and I'm hoping for leadership in the pulpit to stand up and say the things that need to be said, just to bring honor and dignity to our lives, not in the sense that we're going to solve all the issues. We can solve a lot by living godly lives and according to his precepts, but specifically I'm talking about God is love and God is truth, and if that be true, how can we as Christians tolerate the sin and the crimes that are going on in our government and the financial world? I'll say this in my own opinion based on what I know. The situations of 9/11 are caused by government influence, and portions of the government were involved in that, and other governments as well, not only ours. Oklahoma City bombing, the Federal Reserve, there's all these, quote, conspiracy theories, and they're not. They're backed up by facts. I look at the facts for many years, and I'm very troubled by it, because if anybody studied these issues, it's painfully clear to me, anyway, that what the public is told is a lie. How do we reconcile all of these things as Christians? Are we to keep our mouths shut and not proclaim the truth as we know it? How do we live godly lives, live with purpose and dignity in today's world, complicated world?
Well, that's a big question, and I resonate with it, and so do many of our listeners. Many of our listeners also are alarmed about many of the same issues you are. I will say that all the issues you brought up I take seriously, although I don't know enough about them to be certain about them. I mean, I've been hearing what you refer to as conspiracy theories since 1978. And I hear them on a regular basis. As you might imagine, someone on the radio like me gets emails of all kinds. But even before I was on the radio, I was in fellowship with people who had a lot more information than I did. And I've been aware of a lot of these things. I'm not saying I believe all of them, because I don't have firsthand knowledge. I just know what the information is that I'm hearing. And so the question is, what are we supposed to do about it? I have a friend, by the way, who has a radio show who talks about these things virtually all the time on his radio show. And I, frankly, most of what he says, I figure he's probably telling the truth. I figure he's probably right. But the next question is, what am I supposed to do about it? Not just what can I do about it, what does God expect me to do about it? Is there something God wants me to do? And in my opinion, there are some things that are beyond our control. Now, people don't want to hear that in America. They say, well, this is a government by the people and for the people and so forth. And so we are the governors, and therefore we have to do something. Well, I think a lot of people are trying to do something. But one of the problems with a society that is governed by its populace is that when the righteous are outnumbered, maybe 10 to 1 in the country, the righteous can't do very much except pray and do the things that Christians have always done. I do believe that, as we were talking to an earlier caller about us being stewards of our opportunities, that if we have the opportunity to speak or act or change something in these areas that are so upsetting, then we should do it. I believe that God would have us be active in the things we can be active about. But, you know, we have to admit that despite all of our best efforts, some things still go wrong. I mean, the early Christians didn't have the opportunity that we sometimes do to change the government. They had emperors. They didn't get to vote for them. They couldn't vote them in office or out of office. They could maybe try to assassinate them if they were so inclined, but they didn't even do that. Christians didn't do that because they realized that the presence of the emperor, bad as he was, and by the way, he was every bit, the Emperor Nero was reigning when Peter and Paul wrote their letters. You know, that guy was every bit as bad as any government official we've ever had, every bit as corrupt. But the thing is, they realized there wasn't anything they could do except to pray for the government. And that's what Paul said to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He said, or 1 Timothy chapter 2, you need to pray for kings and all who are in authority that we might live a peaceable life in all godliness. Now, we have some options they don't. We can, in a country like this, we can become involved in politics and maybe can do a little bit of good that way. Maybe a lot of good. I don't know. I'm not really very politically savvy, and I'm not very politically involved. But I know that some Christians are, and some Christians are working in the system trying to make things better. But I personally think that just as the early Christians couldn't do anything to get the emperor out, we can't do anything to get the voting majority that votes wrong out. We can't do anything to get rid of the media that's corrupting people. What we can do is change the minds of the people who are doing those things. And that's actually what the deliverance of the persecuted church in the Roman Empire was, when the emperor changed his, when the emperor Constantine became a Christian. He stopped persecuting. If you can get the people who are making the decisions to become believers in Christ and followers of Christ, that changes things. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was the emperor. Here, it's going to have to be the majority of the populace, because it's the consensus of the American people that's determining what's being allowed to be taught in schools, what's you know, what's popular in on television and in the movies, you know, what, frankly, even all the decisions the government's making. And until the majority of the people are godly, they're not going to vote in godly people. Until the majority of people in Hollywood are godly, they're not going to make entertainment any more godly than it is. Until the people in education become godly, they're not going to change anything about what they keep us from saying there, or what they bring in that we wish they wouldn't. In other words, it is frustrating, but we might try to overcome the frustration in a wrong way. We might try to take a shortcut, the easy way. The easy way would be to try to really get people feeling guilty and roused to go out and have a revolution. Well, that might or might not work. It worked when this country was founded. It might not work now. I'm not sure what the odds are. But the point is, it's not the mission. God didn't God didn't assign Christians to take up arms against the government. There's no evidence of that. In fact, once people tried to get Jesus to recommend it. People came to Jesus in Luke 13 and said, did you hear that Pilate, who was a tyrant and ruled in Israel, they said, have you heard that Pilate's, you know, shed the blood of Galileans as they were offering sacrifices in the temple? Now, Jesus was a Galilean, and they really thought that'd get his blood to boil. Here's an act of tyranny, if there ever was one. This guy just slaughters innocent worshipers. Talk about violation of religious freedom. And murder at that. It's just outright tyranny. They told Jesus about it. And, you know, Jesus said, do you think those people who died were worse than others? No. He said, I tell you, if you don't repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus said, you know, we do have a tyrant here. You better repent. You need to get right with God. And this is what we have to let people know, is that until they are right with God, the country's not going to get better. And even if they do get right with God, it might not get better anytime soon, because the majority of people may still be against God. But we have to stand for God in a time when there's persecution. We have to stand for God at a time when the powers that be are working against us. That's what we have to do. We have to stand for God. We have to speak for God. We have to try to make disciples and teach them to observe all things Christ said. If we are successful, the country will turn around. If we're not successful, it won't turn around, no matter how frustrated we are and how much we shout about it. And some people do shout about it, and it's not really getting us where we want to go, unfortunately. So those are my thoughts. I don't think that Christians' obligation that Jesus gave us is directly related to changing the government. But I do believe that if we do what we are told to do, the government will change as a consequence. I believe the whole society will change. In a society like ours, the government reflects the societal norms. And so the people in the society elect the officials. So if we, you know, if our society will change, then the government will have to change too. In fact, if our society changes enough, the government will have to be held accountable for some of the atrocities that they are doing. Some of them they're doing secretly. Some of them they're doing almost in broad daylight, knowing that no one's going to do anything about it because we've got an apathetic nation. Well, you know, we can try to stir people up to get mad at the government, but I think we need to stir people up to become followers of Christ. I think that's where we've really failed. I think we don't have enough followers of Christ, even in the churches, much less in the nation at large, where not everyone is in church. Those are my thoughts. There may be some people who have a better plan than I, but my plan is just to do as much as possible what Jesus said to do and watch him work. Watch him bring about whatever consequences he will. That's what the early church had to do with the emperors, and God certainly did an amazing thing by turning the pagan empire around and having the emperor embrace Christianity himself. So who knows what God will do if Christians will do what they're supposed to do. A lot of times we can get distracted and do things other than what we're supposed to do, and then nothing good gets done, and it may be. Now, those are just some ramblings of mine. I wish we could have taken all the calls today. There's some waiting, but we're going to have to sign off here. The music's playing. It is the weekend, so it'll be Monday before we're on again. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you've never heard the show before, I know you can't quite figure it out just from hearing it once. In fact, if you hear it a dozen times, you probably won't have it all figured out. But listen anyway, and eventually you'll decide if you like the show or not. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. I'll give that to you again. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's all kinds of good stuff there, and it's all free. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Lord willing, we'll talk again Monday. God bless.